We speak of war and battle in and battles in many different ways. Of course, we speak of military conflict, real wars where soldiers fight and die, and we were recently in Iraq. We're still in Afghanistan, hopefully to leave there soon. We talk about culture wars, and culture wars are usually a battle taking place between those who want to preserve family values, who want to make stands against abortion, want to fight for religious rights, and so these are all cultural battles that are going on, political battles. They usually take place in the political front. Of course, we have religious battles. Muslims have their jihad, their holy war. Unfortunately, Christians at one point in history had their crusades. We have theological battles. The Reformation, when Martin Luther and John Calvin and others stood up and basically wanted change from the Roman Catholic Church, and the church didn't want change, and so they left and they formed their own churches. And the Reformation was about the nature of salvation. How are we saved? Are we saved by faith through Christ alone, or are we saved on a basis of our merits along with God's help? And so we've come down as Protestants that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. There's been more recently in the past 30 years a battle for the Bible. Speaking at lunch with Mark Peter the other day, and we were talking about a book named Battle for the Bible by Dr. Harold Bunzel, a professor at Fuller, and he was at the forefront of preserving the notion that God's Word is trustworthy, that it can be relied upon, and that we can place our hope and faith in the Word of God. And so there's been theological battles that continue, and of course, as individual Christians, as a church, we have spiritual battles. We read in Ephesians 6:12 that we wage war against principalities in the heavenly realms, not against flesh and blood. And Paul has a long chapter in Romans 7 where he talks about waging war against the sinful nature and his struggle, where he knows the right thing to do, but he often doesn't do it because of the sin within him. And today we're going to conclude our series on the names of God by looking at a war, an actual war, a military conflict between God's chosen people, the Hebrews, against the Amalekites. This, like I said, was an actual military battle, but I believe that as we look at it, as we see how Moses and God's people responded, and as we see the name that Moses gave to God, Jehovah Nissi, or Yahweh Nissi, God is my banner, this can help to encourage us in our walk with God and help us to be molded and to be shaped more in the image of Christ. And so let's look at this passage, Exodus chapter 17. And let's read that together, verses 8 through 16. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." To give a little context here, the Hebrew people had been enslaved, as we know, in Egypt, and they had left under God's powerful hand, going through the sea and landing on the other side, having left the Egyptian army in their wake. And after that, the people had found themselves in the desert, and they were making their way to Mount Sinai, and God had given them provision of manna. By this point, they had already begun complaining. It's very early in the process, and they were complaining that they didn't have food, and so God provided for them manna, and then they complained that they didn't like the manna because it was too boring, and they wanted variety, and so God provided them quail, and then they gorged themselves, and God judged them. And so this is all in the very beginning of their wilderness journey, and at this beginning stage, what happens is this nation of Amalek, the Amalekites, had probably heard from, you know, the news at the time. They didn't have satellite cable, but someone probably, you know, arrived in the Palestine area and on a donkey or a camel or something, and reported that, you know, the Egyptian army was defeated by this nomadic people. And so they had an idea, let's make a preemptive strike and try to take them out before they get to our land. And they might not be prepared for us, so let's kind of do a sneak attack. And so that's what happened. Now the Amalekites were descendants of Esau, and we talked a little bit about Esau last week, and he was a son of Abraham. And so here's Moses with the people. They're just out of the land, and they find themselves in a dilemma because they are attacked by the Amalekites. And so we're going to look at this, as we look at this passage, there's 3 points I'm going to make that can hopefully encourage us in our walk with God as we see how God worked in the life of Moses and his people. And the first point that we see is to engage the enemy. Now, Moses and the people didn't have much of a choice. They were engaged by an enemy. The enemy engaged them first. And we see here that in verse 8, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And so Rephidim is, if you look at the map, Egypt is up here by the Mediterranean Sea. And then if you go down, there's a Sinai peninsula, and they were on the other side of this Sinai Canal, and so they were heading south towards Mount Sinai. But Rephidim is just before Mount Sinai. I don't know how many days walk for that many people, but they were on their way, and the Amalekites attack. And this was a precarious situation for the Hebrew people and for Moses, because they were not a people. They were not a nation. They were just this nomadic group that of a similar culture that left Egypt. They defeated or at least left the Egyptians back, not because of anything they did, but because of God's power helping them through the sea, and the sea collapsing in on the Egyptian army. So God's people did nothing to win those battles, and so they're now faced with their first battle, and they haven't had a chance, I believe, to put an army together and to train and to get the people ready to fight these battles. And so they're really in a difficult situation. And so because of this, Moses had to come up with a plan. And so he decided to appoint what I would say would be a general to lead the troops, and this would be Joshua, and he was to lead the army. And then Moses said, "I'm going to head to the hills," basically, And he ordered Joshua to fight the Amalekites, and then Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And so this seems a little bit strange. And it says here that he also had a staff with him. And if you remember, the staff was the staff that God gave Moses at the burning bush. And that's where we began our study of the names of God, at the burning bush, where God introduced himself and the people as Yahweh, also known as pronounced Jehovah. Yahweh, who is a personal God, who introduces himself and makes himself known to his people, and is a powerful God, and was able to intervene on behalf of Moses and the people in getting them out of Egypt and working in their lives. And so Yahweh here is being sought, and I thought that this is actually the beginning stage of Moses thinking in terms of God as his banner. Now, this whole phrase, banner, God is our banner. What is a banner? Now, a banner is like a flag, and flags have had a long use in military history, not only for the U.S., but also going way back in time and even into these days of Moses. The Roman armies, the legions had their banners, and they would have a flank of banners, and when these banners started coming at an opposing force, it would usually strike fear into people. For the countries and the armies at this time, what would usually happen is that a group of soldiers would head to a high hill, and they would post the banner, and once the banner was posted of their country, their flags, as it will, that would be the signal to attack. And so the Israelite people would not have had a banner because they didn't have an army, and so they weren't even a nation at the time. But I think Moses was thinking about this, and of course he engaged in battle with Joshua, but he was thinking, God has to be our banner. And so I'm going to head to the hills, and I will seek the Lord and his face to help us through this situation. And so we're called here in our battles to engage the enemy. Now, we don't have an enemy like the Israelites did, the Hebrew people did here, in terms of an actual physical battle as a church, but we do, as I mentioned before, are engaged in a spiritual battle as we seek to win the lost to Christ, as we seek to, as a church, as a body, as a Christian people to help the kingdom of God be established on earth. But we also have personal battles as we struggle with sin, as we seek to live a life that's pleasing to God. And we're called to have a plan and a purpose, not to be lackadaisical. Many of you probably don't know, some of you don't know what lackadaisical means. But lackadaisical means without interest, without vigor, without determination. And as we fight these battles, these spiritual battles, we're called to have determination and vigor, not because of our own power, but because we look to the Lord, our banner. And so that leads us to our second point, which is the power of prayer. Moses went to the mountain and he prayed. Now, it doesn't say here that he prayed. It says that he lifted his hands up, and as he lifted his hands up, as his hands were lifted, the Israelites, the Hebrews, Joshua and his men were victorious and putting the enemy down. When his hands fell, the enemy, the Amalekites, began to take charge. But I believe what was happening here was actually Moses was praying, because when we look at Scripture, we see that usually the posture of prayer, oftentimes in Scripture, is that of lifting our hands to the Lord. We see that on and on throughout Scripture. For many of us, especially in America, the way that we pray is how? We bow our heads and close our eyes. I don't think we actually see that in Scripture anywhere. Usually when we see prayer, we see the imagery of someone or Jesus or whoever lifting their head, lifting their face to the heaven, or having outstretched arms. And so I believe this is what was happening with Moses. He was praying to God to have His help in the situation. And we call this kind of prayer intercessory prayer, where we intercede on behalf of someone or on behalf in regards to a situation. And so, in a sense, the person engaging in intercessory prayer is the intermediary praying to God on behalf of someone else. And so we see here some of the nature of the prayer that's going on. For Moses, prayer was a priority. What was his first thoughts when this happened? Well, we need a general. We need to engage the enemy, but we also need to pray. And so that's what he did. And he brought his leaders, Hur and Aaron, to go with him to pray. And so prayer to Moses wasn't an afterthought. It was a first-hand priority. But he also had a purpose. He didn't go to the mountaintop to just pray about anything and to thank God for his day and for the food, but he had a purpose to pray against the enemy that God would be victorious. There's a quote, a passage in the great reformer Martin Luther's writing where he talked about this aspect of prayer, and he said, "Oh, could I pray like my dog?" And you think, what are you talking about, Luther? And he's saying, when my dog comes to the table and I'm eating some food, he is totally focused on me. He wants that table scrap. And I can attest, dogs have not changed in the last 500 years. And he said, that's how I want to be, he said, in prayer, to be focused on the Lord, to be looking at my master, to be looking at the gift that he will give. And so Moses had a single-minded purpose. And thirdly, I wanted to keep with the P's, but in a sense, this was like a prayer meeting. Okay, really, this wasn't a prayer meeting. But what I'm trying to get at is that Moses prayed in numbers. It wasn't just him, but he brought his leaders to help him to pray. And they were instrumental in this intercession because through this long battle, they had to, on each side, prop Moses' arms up. And I'm sure by the end of the battle, they were all tired, just having their hands lifted for a long time. And so there's power in numbers, and when we come together to pray, we know that God is in our midst and that He will answer those things that we agreed upon. As I was thinking about this power of prayer, I had come across some sociological or psychological studies on the power of prayer. So there's actually research funds going into this thought of prayer, and most atheists think this is a ridiculous thing to study. But there was a study, I believe, through Berkeley, Cal Berkeley, about this power of prayer, and they had different groups. You know, they had a group that they didn't pray or anything. There was another group that wasn't prayed for. There was a group that was prayed for. So I think there was a group that was prayed for, they knew they were prayed for, and these were cardiac patients. There's a second group that they knew they weren't being prayed for, and there's a third group that they didn't tell anything, they were just patients and whatever. And they found in the study that actually those who were prayed for got well more quickly and had a better outcome. So it was heralded as, you know, science has proven prayer. Well, then, several years later, I believe Harvard had a study, and they came to the conclusion that prayer doesn't help. And they had a similar study. But then someone looked and did a meta-study and looked at all these prayer studies on prayer, and they determined that overall, prayer does help. Of course, they talked to a chaplain at the Mayo Clinic, and they said, "What about this Harvard study? It says prayer doesn't work." Well, it's like, well, he's like, "What kind of prayer do you mean?" You know, and as a Christian, that's what I would say. You know, if it's a Buddhist praying, if it's a, you know, an agnostic praying, well, they probably won't have their prayers answered. But is it a person of God praying to our Father? That would probably make a difference. And this chaplain said, "I don't care about the studies because I know in my work that God works." Because he says there's story after story that I can tell you of how God intervened and brought about healings, brought about peace, and brought about a change in the lives of the families as they supported their loved ones. And so we know that prayer works, but we can be encouraged that overall the scientific studies agree with what we think as Christians. So the power of prayer, to be purposeful and to make it a priority. And thirdly, we're called to remember God's work. We see here that at the conclusion of the battle and God's people had overcome the Amalekites, the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it. And then Moses built an altar, so he was called by God to write this on a scroll, and I think that's how we got it into our Bible today. And then he built an altar, calling it, the Lord is my banner, the Lord Yahweh Nisi, God my banner. And so this is a name, in a sense, that Moses has given to God, that God is his banner. And as we've seen, this name banner means that God is in charge. He's the one that's calling his people to battle, sustaining his people in battle, and allowing God's people to indeed be victorious in battle. And so God indeed is our banner. And the Lord tells Moses to remember what I've done. Write this on a scroll. And so we're called to not forget God's promises and God's working in our lives. And we see that for the people of God who saw God's miraculous work in bringing them out of Egypt, that nonetheless, God was forgotten. And so at a very early point in this narrative, the people began to complain, and they wanted to go. They were complaining, we want to go back to Egypt. We didn't have it so bad. And so the tendency, even amongst people who had seen God's mighty power, was to still forget that power and to want to return to their former state. And so we're called indeed to remember. And so Moses did this by writing it down on a scroll and by setting up this altar. And so I think we're called also to remember. My son, when we go on vacation, likes to have a little souvenir to remember. And so every trip, as we're doing sightseeing and whatever, he's like, well, when can I get my souvenir? And so our last trip to Wisconsin, I proudly bought him an Aaron Rodgers Green Bay Packer shirt. And so he can display our colors of our team. When we went to Texas and visited the Alamo, he got a coonskin cap. When we went to Florida, he got a little Florida keychain. And so he can look at these and remember what we have done as a family, and it's meaningful to him. And we're called also to remember God's working on our behalf. And so we can do that in many ways. For some, you like, and you're good at journaling, and so that's actually following the Bible to the letter to doing some journaling. I'm not very good at journaling, but you know, you can remember in other ways by taking pictures or by telling your friends and telling others. And the purpose isn't just for nostalgia. It's like, oh, I remember the good old days when God was working in my life back in college. But it is to remember in order to praise God, to remember what God has done, and to most importantly, to trust God for our future. In conclusion, we see that God is truly our banner. God goes before us in battle, sustains us in battle, and provides victory in whatever battle that we may engage in. And so we're called to fight. We're called to engage the enemy, not in our strength, but in the power of the Spirit. We're called to pray, to intercede, to pray for ourselves, but to pray as a body for God's purposes to be made known in our lives, and to remember that indeed God has worked powerfully and God can do it again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your working in the lives of your people. We thank you that indeed that you are Yahweh Nisi. You are God, our banner. And Lord, help us to worship you and praise you and to rely on you, Lord, in all of those battles that we fight, Lord, in our lives. Lord, whether it be spiritually or physically or emotionally or interrelationally, Lord, we do want to trust you and give you the glory. In Christ's name, amen.